I'd like to read to you from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 11. That no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. I'd like to speak to you about that last sentence in this verse, the just shall live by faith. I'd like to speak to you about a subject which is of extreme importance in our Christian life. It is the cause of the beginning of our Christian walk. It is the strength of the Christian life. If one does not have it, he is at the point of despair. Whereas, if this is possessed, one has the potential peace to handle all that must be faced in life. The subject that I would like to discuss is the elusive idea of faith. Today, there are many who, when questioned about their faith, automatically refer to the church or denomination that they belong to. The other day, I read the obituary column in the newspaper, and it said that this man was of the Baptist faith. I would like to ask, what is that? Is God a Baptist? If he is, what did God do before there were any of the Baptists? Certainly, the concept of faith is one of much more gravity than that of a certain denomination. Many people are so limited in their concept of God that they tie him up in a system of things that they do in order to keep the rules of their religion. If it is true that the God of the universe desires to have a personal relationship and not a religion with men, then certainly there is much more to this matter of faith than many believe. No doubt, over the centuries, many things have been said on this subject, and this message is just another one. I hope that I can share with you some ideas that will help you in your walk of faith. Now, I know some of you like to take notes, so I'll just give you my little quick outline right now before I start. I'm going to talk to you about kinds of faith. I'm going to talk to you about the first thing I want to discuss is what is faith. The second point is natural faith. And the third point is saving faith. And the fourth point is living faith. All right, that was for your benefit. First of all, the question is, what is faith? What is important about faith? In order to properly speak of any given subject, I believe that one of the first things that must be done is to properly define terms. What is faith? This is a very difficult thing to do. I don't know if you've ever sat down and tried to define faith. Just try to do it. It's pretty difficult. One of the most important things is to realize that the definition cannot be given by anyone who has no faith. For after all, faith belongs to the faithful. The second thing that must be realized is that we are speaking in terms of Christianity. Therefore, we must define this term in terms of the Scripture alone. A common definition of faith would define this term as a belief in something that is reflected in your values. There are many types of things that people believe. The Muslim has a system of faith, as does the Hindu and the followers of Buddha. People have many things that they believe that are reflected in their values. The common thought of today is that it does not matter what people believe as long as they believe something. Many in this day and age stress the collective faith of religions. They would tell you that we all have the same God and it does not matter how we serve him. This, of course, is the God of universalism, and to serve him he must perform works that benefit mankind. I believe that the media of today, and Hollywood in particular, constantly promote this idea. The true believer must be on his guard against this thinking. Many denominations fall prey to this, as a trend is toward a religion that serves God through their good works, instead of living by faith. There is no faith necessary in this, as their emphasis is upon the large congregations and the services that they provide for the betterment of others. I do not believe that this is what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that the believer must walk by faith and not by sight. It seems today that many have forgotten the value of faith, replacing it with their works toward humanity instead of concentrating on its importance in the daily walk with the believer. I believe that faith should be the focus point in our relationship with our Lord and not good works toward others. Our concern towards others should be evidenced as an expression of our faith. It seems that many have gotten the cart before the horse. The Lord desires the believer to practice faith first and foremost, not as an afterthought. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is the Hall of Fame in regards to this matter, we are given the definition of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, if you listen carefully, I'm going to try to explain what I think he means in this verse. In this verse, we have two things that are presented. First of all, we have the words things hoped for in the first part of this verse. In the second part, we have the evidence that we have faith. That is the sister of faith, which is hope. For if ever there was a man that did not believe anything at all, he would be a man without any hope. In the second part of this verse, we have the evidence of hope, which is the acceptance of things that are not seen. Both hope and belief of things not seen are the result of our having received faith. Paul tells us as believers in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." A person that has received grace has gotten a thing not seen by his physical sight. He has been given a gift of faith, known by hope in his Savior, Jesus Christ. Also on the subject of faith, we are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul is addressing the believers in this assembly concerning the evidence of their faith as reflected in their lives, "and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." In our attempt to define the concept of faith, there are two more things I'd like to consider. In other words, in and of. First, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul is addressing believers in the Acts period. These believers are composed of those of the nation of Israel that believe, and those of the Gentile nations that have been grafted into the promises of Israel. It has to be understood that the mystery of the church in the post-Act writings of Paul is at this time a mystery to Paul. In this passage in Galatians, Paul addresses these believers and says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." The last thing I would call to your attention is found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. In this letter, Paul is writing to believers that understand the mystery of Paul's post-Acts ministry, and he tells us this about faith: "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Having looked at these verses concerning the importance of faith, I'll attempt to define the concept. From these verses, we can see that faith is a belief in things about God and our relationship towards Him that cause us to believe with surety things that cannot be seen. It comes from God, and not all men have faith. Faith can be seen in the way that we conduct ourselves in our walk, for the walk of the wicked is evidence of their lack of faith. Faith is not a natural occurrence. The next thing that we see about faith is that it is a progressive thing. In the inner acts, it is based on faith in Christ. In the post-acts, it is presented as a faith of Christ. During the acts period, a believer had to believe that Christ was the Son of God, the promised one of the Scriptures. In the post-acts, the believer had come to the state of identification, where the faith of Christ became the faith of the believer. I believe I'm right on this. It's my opinion. But Paul speaks of faith in Christ mostly in the Acts periods of his writings, and he speaks of the faith of Christ in the post-Acts. I believe that this is because Paul began to understand that the believer in the post-Acts period had to accept what he was teaching about the mystery as an act of faith solely. There is nothing to see concerning the new relationship of Christ and his body anywhere else in Scripture. The inner Acts believers had the promises of the Old Testament, where there are things promised to Israel and to the Gentile nations under the promise of the coming Messiah. These things could be seen in the Scriptures. Therefore, they had to believe these things concerning Christ and their relationship to Him. When Paul wrote the post-Acts books, he had something revealed to him from Christ that no other man had ever understood before, and that is the relationship of Christ to His body. The Old Testament held only examples and types of the truth of God. There were no promises to these believers in the Old Testament, and their faith had to come directly from the head of the church, that is Christ. Paul could not tell them that it is written, because it had not been. Faith and a reception of it had to come from Christ himself, a gift given to his church, perhaps part of the mystery of Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 27, where we read, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made known, manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In that verse, pay particular attention to the word "to whom" and "make known," meaning that the fact that they could understand this, I believe, came as a direct act of God himself. That they could understand the mystery was because the Lord had made it known. And these are the ones among the Gentiles which have Christ in you, the hope of glory. The believer who understands the position that is his in the church does so by the faith of Christ the head. The man, Jesus Christ, is the only man who ever truly was full of faith. The divine Christ will remain faithful to his church. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy and us, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." That was a feeble attempt to define the term of faith. Now I'd like to talk about, having defined faith, let's talk about natural faith, which I consider the first type of faith. In my opinion, there are only three kinds of faith, and all men are progressing in their lives in one of these kinds. The first kind of faith is that of the natural man. There are many men who believe in God, and they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, yet do not possess the type of faith where they please God. Some of these are very moral and church-going people. Some are immoral and unpretentious in their lives. I believe that the way to determine if your faith is that of the natural man is to consider what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, where we find, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." I believe that a man who has true God-given faith will be a humble man before God. The natural man is possessed of himself. He feels that he is doing God a favor by believing in him. The idea that the God of the universe could get along without him has never entered his mind. The man who has the faith of the natural man serves a God of his own understanding, not the God of the Bible. The faith of the natural man does not understand the concept of true grace. After all, God is pleased with him because of the works that he does. He believes that he has placed his faith in Jesus. He is not aware that without a work of God in his heart, he has no faith. When Paul speaks of this man as having his understanding darkened, he is contrasting this state to the true believer that has been given an enlightened understanding. At this point, I'd like to discuss a little bit about the terms understanding and knowledge. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, we read this, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." The faith of a natural man comes to an end when he has given understanding of his true state before a holy God. When a man sees himself as dead and unable to help himself, he no longer is a man with natural faith. When he begins to understand his plight, he is quickened into a new understanding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 15, verse 45, "And so it is written, The first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Another example to show the difference between knowledge and understanding, I believe, is in Acts chapter 26. In this chapter, as you recall, Paul appears before King Agrippa, whose wife Bernice was a Jewess. Agrippa had a considerable amount of knowledge about the ways of the Jews, and I don't believe he was ignorant concerning the recent events concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Yet after hearing the testimony of Paul, concluded in verse 28 of this chapter, where he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." This was a man that had knowledge, but no understanding. Many of us in this assembly at one point in our lives were church-going people, raised in a church of some sort. Certainly we possess knowledge. I can say with considerable certainty, in fact, I can say this with the testimony of God's eternal word, that if the Holy Spirit of God had not given us understanding, we would still be in that state of ignorance concerning the truth of God. Next type of faith I'd like to talk to you about is called saving faith. The next type of faith concerns that which not all men have. For remember that not all men have faith. I believe that when one understands his true position before God and the provision that has been made for him in the shed blood of his Son, he has received a saving faith. This understanding is the beginning of the wisdom that comes from God alone. Wisdom consists of knowledge and understanding. When a man receives saving faith, he is given an understanding of things that were dark to him before. For knowledge alone is not understanding. First, we have knowledge, for how can a man believe what he has not heard? Then, by a work of the Spirit, we receive understanding. The progressive work of understanding is wisdom, which is the walk of the new man. Today, there are many people that are deluded into a misunderstanding of what saving faith is. Many are led to believe that a mere assent to the stated facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ constitutes a saving faith. These poor souls are then ushered into misguided congregations of people that have been led down this same path, building large buildings and performing services for humanity that are based on the wrong kind of faith. Often the death of Christ is the focal point of their thought, and not the glorious resurrection of our Savior, which gives life to dead men. I believe that the Jesus that they serve is often as dead as they are, as there has been no personal identification with the death, burial, and most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now consider understanding. Paul faced these same sorts of false brethren many times in his ministry on this earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, for example, Paul says, "In speaking of his perils as a follower of the risen Lord, in journeyings often, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." The fact that there were false brethren indicates that they had joined themselves to the assembly of believers. In Galatians, Paul refers to these false brethren that had crept in unawares. Paul understood that these poor souls did not have saving faith. A true believer must understand the importance of identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in order to identify false brethren and in order to understand the security that is his by virtue of his being identified with Christ by an act of God upon his lost soul. Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 22, and verses 45 through 49, Paul explains the importance of this identification with Christ in the process of saving faith in the believer. I believe that what is said in verse 34 of the same chapter is crucial to the understanding of what constitutes saving faith. So I'm going to turn there and read this passage to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Through verse 22, and then verses 45 and 49, and then we'll read verse 34. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now beginning in verse 45 through 49. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And in verse 34, we read, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not this knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It seems to me that when a man is given the understanding that he is dead and buried with Christ, he needs to understand that Christ is raised from the dead, and he with him. A true believer is no longer a dead man. He is alive, as Christ is alive. We should never forget that we are not dead men if we have grasped this truth by faith. We should stand in it. Now, the next part of faith I'd like to talk to you about is the term living faith, or the way that the spiritual man is to walk. This sort of faith can never be possessed by the natural man, as the natural man has no understanding of the truth of God. I believe that faith is a progressive thing to the saved man. When a man is saved by an act of God's grace, he must progress on in a living faith. How the spiritual man is to walk. In the Old Testament, we are given many examples of this. The man I would like to consider is Abraham, as I believe he is a good example for us concerning a life of faith. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful, and I believe he provides a good example for us in this day of grace. In Genesis chapter 12, we read of the Lord appearing unto Abram. Abram came to understand some things that he did not know before about the one true God. When a man in this day comes to an understanding about the one true God, it is because God chose to call him by an act of divine will. The same is true in the case of Abraham. I understand that Abraham is from a different economy of God, but brother, isn't that what saving grace is? A call from God? We read in verse 4 of this chapter that Abraham departed as the Lord had told him. I would like to submit to you that this was the beginning of the walking faith of this man of God. In our day, once the call of God is heard, does not the believer then begin his walk with God by faith, as did Abraham? In the rest of the accounts of the life of Abraham, who later became Abraham in the book of Genesis, we see the growing trust that Abraham began to have in his God. It seems to me that the more knowledge and understanding that Abraham received from God, the more closer and more faithful became his walk. It is the same in the walk of the believer. The more we study the Word of God, the more truth we get to know and understand, the more we begin to trust God in our daily lives. As Abraham, the more truth received, the more believed. This is walking faith, a growing and living thing in the life of the believer. The next example of faith I'd like to consider briefly is Paul, the man that I believe was my apostle, my example, given to me to follow in my walk of faith. When we first encounter Paul, he's a man of great knowledge concerning the scriptures of God. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, which was where he was going in order to imprison those that followed Jesus of Nazareth. It was after this that Paul began to have what I term walking faith. In the first part of Paul's life, he had studied God's word very seriously. I believe he possessed a great knowledge of the Old Testament, as well as considerable knowledge of philosophy and the literature of the day. I believe God was preparing him in his early life, prior to his conversion, for the task that God had appointed for him. If you would turn to me to act with me to Acts chapter 9, we have recorded for us the calling of Paul, then Saul, by an act of divine will. I'd like to read Acts chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Beginning in verse 4. I'm assuming everyone's read this many times, so you know the background. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. In verse 4, Jesus is calling Saul by name, showing us in a way particular redemption. For I believe every believer is called personally, for the Lord knows who he died for. In verse 5, the Lord identifies himself as to Saul, as he does to every believer. After all, God is a personal God. Notice that the Lord identifies himself as Jesus, which is the earthly title for Christ. Paul has been persecuting those who followed Jesus of Nazareth. Remember that the believers at this time looked for the imminent earthly return of their Messiah. To Paul, in his early part of his ministry, while Paul was given in his ministry the message of the ascended Lord, whom he came to know as the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, we see that Saul right away knew that Jesus was Lord. If you are honest, you will admit that at one time you had knowledge of Jesus, but knowing him as Lord occurred after you received faith and understanding. In verse 8, we read that Saul arose and continued on. This occurs in all true believers who, having received faith, arise and begin their walk with Christ. I want to point out one interesting little thing about this I noticed, just for fun. When we use the word Jesus in verse 5, if you remember from the titles of Christ, the word Jesus is the earthly title of Christ, and the word Christ is the heavenly. Now, just to prove my point that faith is progressive, when Paul was first converted, he knew Jesus, whom he persecuted, and soon knew him as Lord and received faith and understanding. When he get over in his post-Acts ministry, after his whole life is over with and he's progressed on the walk of faith, he's referring to a heavenly people, and he refers to Christ Jesus, because he's the head of the church is Christ Jesus. It's just that it shows progressive revelation in his whole life, because he started him out with Jesus, his earthly ministry, and he ends up with his heavenly thing. And it's the same with you and I. At one time, we didn't know about the mystery, and we were serving, we were looking for earthly things. We were looking for the earthly return of the Messiah, and now we know that our head is in the heavenlies, and so we're to look toward the heavenlies, not the earthly. So just comparing what Paul said in Ephesians about the mystery to this verse, you can see that it was progressive revelation in his life, and that's walking faith. Paul continued to receive understanding, as we read in verse 20, that he soon began to preach that Jesus was the Christ. So much, though, that by the time we get down to verse 24, he did such a good job of it, the Jews already wanted him dead. Paul learned many things about faith in his walk on the earth with his Lord. In fact, we would know a lot less about it if it hadn't been for the writings of Paul. Throughout the life of Paul, his faith was constantly growing. His knowledge about his Lord increased as more is revealed to him from the risen Christ. We have come to refer to Paul's walk of faith as progressive revelation. We would not understand the things that we have come to know in this fellowship if it had not been for Paul's walk of faith. The believer in his life must have a constant growing walk of faith. Ideally, we should be able to see a progressive development of faith in our own lives. In this message, we've learned of three kinds of faith. First kind we talked about was natural faith. This is the faith of the natural man. He may have knowledge, but no understanding. He dwells in darkness and not in spiritual light. The second kind of faith we discussed was saving faith. This is that of the believer who has been given spiritual understanding. He is a dead man living, whereas a natural man is a living dead man. The believer has been given life in Christ Jesus. The third sort of faith we discuss is the term living faith or walking faith. This is a progressive life of the Christian, a constant increase in knowledge and understanding of the things of God, an ever closer walk with Christ. We should be able to agree with what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if any other thing be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. I want to submit to you that faith is a progressive thing in the walk of the believer that's in these verses. Because you see, he presses on, and he forgets those things that are behind, and he presses toward the mark of perfection, which is the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If you have faith today and you have living faith, it's a progressive thing. And you should be able to agree with Paul. And I say unto you, I say, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And if any other thing you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. For your walk of faith is a work of God. So if you're ever stumbling in your walk, it's up to God to reveal this unto you. Nevertheless, I say, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us mind the same thing. We should be able to see our faith in a progressive way, in a progressive walk. We should be able to say with Paul that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Thank you.